and appreciate you guys. I don't want to be controversial. I mean, I think that Pastor Scott made a good point that, you know, it's not about the money, you know, with the dessert auction. But what he missed is, it is about the desserts. I mean, I'm telling you, chocolate chip cookies this big around, and I mean, cakes and pies, and I mean, it just almost bring your tears to your eyes to walk by that stuff and not be able to sample it. And you know, we really don't. You rarely hear us talk about money. You know, there's drop boxes, and of course, we survive by your tithes and offerings. But you're such giving people. This is a big trip for our youth, going to Salt Lake City, and it's a powerful convention. And so it was fun, and your generosity is crazy. And I mean, after all, when you sit down with a pie or a cake or even a cookie, you know, and you paid $200-$300 for it, you know, it just, yeah, it tastes better, doesn't it? Yeah. Hey, Ken Moran. Ken, just give him a little wave. Would you do that? Yeah, this is Ken, his wife, and Ken's taken over the position of our baptistry steward, and just appreciate that so much because that baptistry is kept warm and ready to go and sanitized and clean, and so just when you see Ken, thank him, you know, because he comes into the church and takes care of that for us, and we just appreciate it. So here's a question this morning. Do you ever wonder why you do what you do? I mean, you know, so you're browsing online for something that you think you need someday. You know, for me, it might be a new power tool, cordless, of course, a brushless motor. It would really be a great time saver. And 2 hours later of browsing, I have read all of the reviews and ruled out all of the lower cost, inferior products, zeroed in on the best of the best, and ordered something that is way beyond what I will ever need. And then it arrives. And I'm hoping that my wife is not home when UPS drops it. And I take it out of the package, and I'm thinking, why in the world did I think that I needed this? I mean, what am I doing? What is it that I'm trying to fill in my life to buy something that I so don't need? I mean, am I the only one? Anybody married to something? No, don't raise your hands. I mean, every once in a while, you just look at something and go, why do I do what I do? You know, ever catch yourself walking away from a conversation? And in that conversation, you found it necessary to critique somebody else's performance, their decision. You know, I wouldn't have done that. You know, just kind of knock them down a little bit, a couple of notches. And you're walking away just kind of going, what in the world was that about? I mean, what in me could possibly need to lower them in order to boost me up a little bit? Why did I do that? You know, anybody here ever just walk away and in a moment of self-reflection, you kind of go, why do I do what I do? Maybe anybody ever found themselves, I mean, getting kind of animated, a bit emotional about a conversation? I mean, you're in a living room or a boardroom and someone isn't hearing your point. And you find your energy level is rising in intensity. Your pulse is quickening. Your blood pressure is rising. And you go, you are not listening to me. Now, I've never done this personally, but I've seen it. And later you're going, what in the world? What was so life and death that I needed to make such an idiot out of myself? Why in the world do I do what I do? Why do I have to be heard? Why do I have to be right? I want to kind of propose to you today. I don't want to be overly simplistic, folks, but often we do what we do because we think like we think. We behave like we behave because we think like we think. And so I hope today we're gonna take a run at something that I want to call the power of identity. I just want to submit to you, if we understood at our core what God does for us and in us, and if we can comprehend that at a deeper level, the behavioral changes that we desire to take place, they would happen so much sooner and in a much more satisfying way if we can get a hold upon the power of identity. And I don't think I have to tell you today, if this doesn't sound familiar to you, you've not been on the media at all, because we're in a culture, I mean, think of it. AI, greatest technology that we have ever had, one of the supposedly, it depends on what you're measuring, most advanced civilizations that there's ever been. And we hear people running around trying to figure out their identity. You know, don't want to pick on you, but I mean, people that I identify as a dog, or I identify as a cat, or, you know, I identify as whatever. And what I want to try and zero in on today is, folks, you don't get to choose that. God already gave you your identity. And not only that, he wants to take it to another level, because he has been looking from the very beginning for a people who bear his name. That our identity is that we are Christians, that we belong to Jesus. You know, sometimes we go after the behavior. You know what I mean? I like to do that. Correct your behaviors. Well, what we really need to do first is to go after the identity. So I want you to try and stay with me this morning, because I believe that if we can get a hold of this, that it's going to really be helpful for us. If you've been around a little bit, you know that I'm in the third week today of a series that comes from a letter. And this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to brand new Christians in a city that's called Ephesus. And Ephesus is no podunk town. The letter was written about 61 AD, which means that it was written only about 3 decades after Jesus was here and was crucified. And it was written to people not only in, but people around the city of Ephesus. You know, you can see that it's located there in the coastline of the Aegean Sea. The boot of Italy would just be over on the left of this map. The Romans called this area the province of Asia. On our maps, you'd identify it as Western Turkey. If you've been with us, you know that Ephesians, people who lived in Ephesus, that they were from the 4th largest city in the whole world. In fact, something it might have even been 3rd. It would be like equivalent of Hong Kong or New York City today. And one of its most significant structures that we talked about was the Temple of Artemis, also called the Temple of Diana. You know, the Temple of Artemis, we know today, is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The footprint of this was as large, a little larger, I believe, than a professional football field. Those pillars, there were 127 solid marble pillars, each one 60 feet tall. We don't know of a larger building anywhere in the world at that time. Some of those pillars were transported. They still stand today in the Hagia Sophia. They were taken there. The Hagia Sophia was built as a Christian church in the 6th century. It was under the direction of the Byzantine Emperor Justinian. It was the world's largest interior space. And it was a Christian church. But the Temple of Artemis, was predominant on the skyline of Ephesus. It makes a bold statement as to the spiritual climate of the city, the culture of Ephesus, because their gods were things that they could make, things that they created, things that they could buy, possessions that they owned. There were many, many of these gods. Not the one and only true God who created us and breathed the breath of life into us. You know, a lot like our culture today. You know, we have little regard for the truth. You know, we talk about things like my truth. You know, we want to be kind, I think. There is no such thing. Truth is truth. The truth is, whether you know it or not, doesn't change the fact that the truth is the truth. Whether or not you believe that God created the world doesn't change the fact that God created the world. Our culture today struggles, and many people are looking for truth. So the Apostle Paul, it was on his third missionary journey that he travels to Ephesus. We think it was around 53 AD, and he proclaims the good news that God sent his son, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and many, many people became followers of the Christ. In fact, Ephesus becomes one of the most significant early churches in the Christian movement that ever existed. Paul is there for over 2 years, and then he leaves. And when he leaves people who have new hearts. Some of you were with us last week, but they had new hearts with old habits. New hearts. Old habits. Anybody know what that's like? And they were drifting. They were drifting back into prostitution, into volcanic rage, drifting back into malicious gossip. And Paul, some years later, he writes a letter back to them. He reaches out to them because of this drift, because they were influenced by the culture that they were living in, influenced by the culture that surrounded them. It's hard not to be, isn't it? In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, Paul does something. He does something totally different. But when he gets over to chapters 4, 5, and 6, he does something totally on the opposite side of the spectrum. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to go after their behavior, the sin that's creeping back into their lives, the deception, the deprecation, the judgment of other people, the indulgence in self-gratification. But this morning we're in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and in 1, 2, and 3, he doesn't do any of that. All that he does in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the whole opening half of his letter, is he talks to them about their identity. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And if I don't remember to say it later, I would just love for you to get out your Bible this week and just read back through the book of Ephesians. It's an incredible, incredible letter. Because, folks, often we behave the way that we behave because we think the way that we think. So a guy's a successful builder, you know, or a developer or a realtor, very successful. And so you ask him, do you feel like somebody? And he goes, yeah. So let's just say that the market shifts. And you're no longer a successful realtor. Did you just go from somebody to nobody because the market shifts? Is there something more to your identity that should not hinge on the housing market? You know, it feels kind of flimsy to me. As a builder or a realtor, for your secondary identity, that's great. But not your primary identity. You know, we run into people who are beautiful people. Disgusting, isn't it? No. We run into people who are beautiful people. I mean, they might find imperfections, but they are really beautiful, attractive people. but they fear aging. And I'm not talking about women afraid of turning 60. I'm talking about women afraid of turning 30. You know, and I'm thinking, man, be very careful about your primary identity being your looks. The scriptures, the book of Proverbs, it says in there, it says, beauty is fleeting. You know why it says that? Because it is. I'm not sure you want to make that your primary identity. Kids, I hear parents talking about their children. They grow up and they will exercise their ability to make their own choices. And sometimes they're really bad choices. And mom and dad, they're falling apart, coming unraveled. Their world is crumbling. I mean, after all, we have this gift of these kids to love them and to care for them and to teach them and then to let them go. That's in the Bible. Dangerous things happen when I make a child the center of my universe, my core identity. I'm not sure that I would give a 3-year-old that power over your life. They know. They can smell it. So how do you love a kid? How do you love a kid dearly and deeply? Well, you realize that you had an identity before this child entered your life. And you're going to have an identity when they leave. And here's another question. How often have you seen helicopter parents, don't be pointing, how often have you seen helicopter parents produce healthy, well-adjusted kids? So don't be one. That was free. This issue of identity is important for us to figure it out, folks. At my core, who am I? What is my primary identity? As we jump into Paul's letter, Paul does a really beautiful thing for these people around Ephesus. He uses some really rich imagery that connected deeply with them in their culture. And the first image that Paul uses is the image of adoption. Paul says, remember who you are. God adopted you. God adopted you to be his treasured sons and his cherished daughters. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He done this in accordance with what? Those two words? Pleasure and will. He adopted you. Why? Because it made him so very, very happy to do that in accordance with his pleasure and his will. What's your core identity? He adopted me. Adoption is a choice. Let me say that again. Adoption is a choice. You did not get to choose your natural born children. If you could have, you'd have sent them back. You know, you got what came out of the oven. But being adopted is a special gift. It means that with no obligation whatsoever, that you were selected, picked out, and adopted. That's what God did. He chose in advance, predestined, that when we are forgiven, note the order here, he chose in advance that, and he was speaking here, Paul was talking to the Jews, and he was also speaking to the Gentiles and clarifying here that God chose in advance that both Jews and Gentiles, that if we become followers of Christ, if we ask him to forgive our sins, God already decided in advance, he predestined that at the moment that happens, we become his kids. When I ask him to forgive my sins, God determined a long time ago, in that moment, you become his kids, his son, his daughter. Now, you know, our tendency is that we read a scripture like that and we see it through 21st century eyes, but not to see it through first century eyes. So just take a minute. Imagine taking a seat here with me. This is a theater at Ephesus, expanded to hold 25,000 people. Just imagine that you're there, and the play that you see that day is a Greek play called Oedipus Rex. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but to the viewers there with you watching, they knew the whole backstory to Oedipus Rex. They knew that King Laius and Queen Jocasta of Thebes, that they have been warned by an oracle that when they have a son, that he will cause the family huge damage. And so King Laius, he pins his baby's feet together some way and takes him out and leaves him out in a field. And a shepherd finds the baby and names him Oedipus. He names him Oedipus because Oedipus means swollen feet. And Oedipus ends up being raised by the king of Corinth. Now that part about King Laius abandoning his baby boy, that would not have shocked the people at the theater with you at all. They wouldn't have been bothered at all because child abandonment was common in Roman culture. I mean, a baby is born, it's brought, laid at its father's feet. If dad picks the baby up, he's claiming it. If he turns around and walks away, he's rejecting it. Maybe he wanted a boy and it was a girl. Maybe he wanted a girl and it was a boy. Maybe he sees some defects, some kind of birth defect or a birthmark that displeases him. In Roman culture, that baby wouldn't be killed. They would expose the child to the elements, take it out and leave it in the elements, and as they put it, let the gods decide what happens to it. Sometimes they would take them to the agora, the marketplace, and they'd be abandoned there to the elements. People would come along sometimes, and they would take a child, but they would be raised to be a slave or maybe a prostitute. This is the culture that Paul was writing to when he said to the church at Ephesus, in love, he adopted you. He was writing to an abandonment culture, a culture where babies were routinely abandoned. You can read that outside the eastern gate of Ephesus, there was a garbage dump where babies were frequently dumped. You could hear their cries sometimes in the still night air. There was a physician just north at Pergamum. He had written a manual for people on how to measure a baby that you found and determine whether or not it would make a good, strong slave. Common for 13, 14, 15-year-old kids to walk through Ephesus and scan the faces of the people that they're meeting, wondering, is one of these people my dad? Because as babies, they'd been dumped. And Paul writes to these people, and he says, listen, if you have come to know Jesus, your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in? He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. Anybody here ever get dumped? Dumped by a fiance? Dumped by a spouse? Dumped by a friend? Dumped by a kid? Kid that shuts you out. Dumped by an employer. Escorted out of the office after 15 years of your life there. Ever been dumped? There were so many, many serious problems that Paul needed to address with these young Christians. We'll find out there was all kinds of things. And he puts all of that on hold for the whole first half of his letter. He doesn't go there at all. He just says, listen, before I tell you how to behave, I just need you to be reminded. Can I remind you this morning in Paul's words? You just need to be reminded that you belong. Your most defining moment is not who threw you out, but who brought you in. He adopted you. Let that settle in. Paul's going to use another image. He's going to use the image of redemption. Now, the term redemption, it sounds kind of like a weighty theological term, and it is, but it also was a trade term. To redeem something just simply meant that you buy it. Any of you remember S&H green stamps, redemption setters? I see a few of you nodding your heads. Be careful about nodding your head. You're also acknowledging your age. We got a lot of young whippersnappers here, never heard of such a thing. And so you buy stuff and get the stamps and put them in a book. And then you go to the redemption center, and if you were lucky, your mom or your dad, they might let you pick out. They might. Look at how Paul uses it. It's just a few verses later, and Paul says, in him, again, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. It's in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Notice these next words, God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You don't become a Christian because you've got to talk God into it and just maybe if he likes you well enough. He doesn't even give himself the option. He sent his son into the world to overcome sin that whosoever believes in him can be saved and born again. It's God's grace. I love that word, that he lavished on us. You know, we religious folks, we can get judgmental and picky and legalistic. Not God. And make no mistake, God gives no free passes. Grace is not cheap. You don't become a Christian by playing around, having an affair against God. But make no mistake, he lavishes his love on us. And then it says he does this with all wisdom and understanding. And I have a hard time even getting my head around that because it doesn't seem to me like we were a very smart gamble. But he didn't see it that way. With all wisdom and understanding, he lavished his grace on us. You know, to redeem meant simply to purchase. To buy. I mean, look at this again through their lens, through first century lens. Paul was writing to a slave culture. This is the entrance. This is the entrance to one of the largest slave markets in the Roman world. It still stands today, the Agora of Ephesus. Because in the marketplace of Ephesus, you could not only buy spices from the East and purple cloth from Thyatira and the latest fashions from Rome, you could also at the Agora buy people. Google these three words, Ephesus slave trade. You find that at one time Ephesus was the center of slave trade in the Roman Empire, where people were bought and people were sold. So you wander into a courtyard where Ephesian Christians are meeting, and there are people in that space that have been bought and that have been sold. There are slaves in church with you. You know, you ask a guy, who do you belong to? Oh, I belong to Cornelius. You know, I've been a slave as early as I can remember. You know, when I was 13 years old, they took me to the marketplace, took me to the Agora, and they sold me. And Cornelius, he came in with a bag of money, and Cornelius redeemed me. He what? He redeemed me. He bought me. And now I belong to Cornelius. I mean, if this guy has had a life-on-life encounter with Jesus, the saving Christ, Paul wants him to know your primary identity is not that of a slave to Cornelius, because there was somebody else who paid for you and bought you. And when Paul uses the term in him we have redemption. Through his blood, he's saying, your adoption, which made you one of God's kids, that didn't get paid for with money. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he was paying the adoption cost to redeem you and bring our souls to God. I don't want to be disrespectful this morning, you know, but I know that we sometimes make a great deal of nails being driven through our Savior's hands. We make a big deal of the pain and the suffering on the cross. That's true. But what we cannot get our heads around is the understanding that God's Son, who was the creator of this world, he who knew no sin, who was not touched by sin. What happened when he hung on the cross was so much more than any human suffering. He took upon himself all of the sins of the world. He paid the price. He made the atonement that could bring our souls to God. Because, folks, Christianity is not about doing enough for God to finally like you. He already bought us with his blood. You know, the idea here is that God does not need to punish you for your wrongs, because somebody else was already punished for them. You're his. You're his. He bought you. I mean, put those two together. He adopted me. He paid for me. So you look over at this guy in church with you, and he's got this tattoo on his neck. And you ask, dude, what's up with that tattoo? And he says, this is Cornelius's seal. Slaves get tattooed with the family seal of their estate. And that's the third image that Paul is going to use in his letter, being sealed. Check this out. He said, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. He's saying to them, because he knows, he's the one that took the word to them, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. And he tells us what the seal is. The seal is the promised Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul had went there 2.5 years. He talked with them. He presented the gospel message, told them about Jesus, that the awaited Messiah had came, that it was Jesus. And he says, you heard, you believed, and you are now marked in him with a seal. Folks, a seal is a mark of ownership. You know, you can do this with a piece of paper. You drip wax on it. And then you take the family ring and make an indentation on the hot wax, and it leaves a seal. It's a mark of ownership. You may say, yes, that's my document. I'm the one that sealed it. You know, you couldn't do this with livestock. You couldn't drip wax on a steer and do the thing with your ring. Those of you that have been raised around livestock, what do you put on a steer to mark it as yours? Yes, it's a brand. It's a brand. A brand is a seal. It's a mark of ownership. I mean, if you live in an open range area and your livestock run around with everybody else's livestock, you know what belongs to you because it has your mark. It's a seal. It's a seal of ownership. People were marked. Slaves and soldiers were tattooed. Captives and runaway slaves, they got branded. So you're sitting there in church with this guy, and, you know, and you say, what's the deal with that tattoo? It's Cornelius's. Cornelius owns me. And what Paul is saying, writing to this culture, do you realize that when you came to believe, he sealed you? Remember, the Bible says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You received God's seal upon your life, the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. When God places his Holy Spirit in you, he's whispering, you're mine. You're mine. He's been in the pursuit from the opening pages of history of a people who can be called by his name. He adopted me. He bought me. I'm his. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are his cherished son, his cherished daughter, and that gives him such pleasure and joy. So I want to ask you a question before we pray this morning. Who are you? Who are you? What's your identity? For a lot of years, mine was loser, selfish, procrastinator. For some of us, it's a long list of stuff that we messed up. Might detest the person in the mirror. Lies, cover-ups, selfishness, it all seems so unforgivable, so unredeemable. Oh, but that's not what God sees. As you come to know Jesus, you just need to hear his whisper. You are mine. You're mine. And from our hearts, just to be able to respond, I'm yours. And there's something that happens between us. Folks, that's why we call it a relationship with Jesus Christ. As we leave here today, in your home, in your family, where you work, right here in our church family, so much hinges on your identity, that you know what he's done for you and who you belong to. You're not a sinner anymore when saved by grace, but he puts his seal, his Holy Spirit. He redeemed us. You're his kids. That's who you are. So, Father, today as we go, I pray that your truth would settle into our hearts. But just as Paul needed to get this message to the new Christians at Ephesus, Father, we still need it. We take on our own identities. Some of them not good, when we're your handiwork, your children. As we go today, Father, help us as we go throughout this upcoming week, that we would hold our heads higher, that we would walk different, that we would act differently, that we would be different in our marriages and in our relationships, because we belong to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. We will see you next week.